time. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have chosen to use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Lord, I fit that description. Thank you. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, Lord, by your power, you would do a work here tonight. You would speak to us. You would encourage us. You, Father, would really cause us to hear from you and apply the things that we hear to our lives. Lord, help us now. Lord, give us hearts that are open, ready to receive from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this evening's teaching is Doctrine Matters. And you know, I don't know about you, but there are some believers that I know that would object to that title. I've actually heard people say, all that really matters is that we love one another. Doctrine doesn't matter. And I think, how foolish is that? And I don't know, maybe you're one of those people that think that you're calling me foolish. But when you think about what doctrine is simply teachings or precepts or sets of beliefs. That's what doctrine is. And without doctrine, you have no Christianity. Okay? It doesn't exist. The fact that you would say, Jesus died for my sins, that's a doctrine. That's a belief. And the other thing we'd say, like, okay, we have to believe in Jesus to be saved. Folks, that's doctrine. Now, we get that doctrine from Scripture. And that's where good doctrine comes from. But while love is absolutely important in the life of the believer, and chapters like 1 Corinthians 13 really makes that clear, along with a lot of other scriptures. The thing is, though, we're never told to love at the expense of doctrine, at the expense of truth. Instead, passages like Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 tell us, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. See, our love is to abound, but it's to abound more and more in knowledge of the Word of God. And that's the only way, really, that we know what real love is, right? The Scripture tells us what love is. It tells us what love is not. And the Scripture tells us what's true, what's just, what's good, what's appropriate. And then once we know the truth, we can use discernment, as he says there in Philippians, to approve the things that are excellent, which means that we're at the same time disapproving of things that aren't excellent, right? I mean, that's 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, test all things, hold fast what is good. See, we test all things, especially doctrine, with the Word of God. And we hold fast or hang on to what's good. And the reason it would be good is because it's true according to the Word of God. If it's contrary to the Word of God, then it's not good, right? If it's going against what God says, then that's not good. And you think about that. Any kind of doctrine that goes against the Word of God can't be good because it goes against what God is saying. And when you think about it, if you really think that, well, all you need is love, well, is it loving to promote or even to allow someone to believe something that God says is false? See, lies hurt. We'll talk about that in a minute, but false doctrines are lies, and lies don't work. When someone believes a lie, especially when they think it's truth, especially thinking it's God's truth, when that lie fails, and it will, it always does, those people will be hurt. And they might even stop believing in Jesus. They might stop believing in the Bible or God himself. And guess where those false doctrines originate from? Look at verse 1 of 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Remember, we're told in 1 Peter 5:8 that we got to be sober. You know, we got to be vigilant because Our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And one of the ways that he devours people is getting people deceived in believing lies. That's how people get devoured. 2 Timothy 3:13 also tells us, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And look at verse 2 here in Timothy. It says, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And that's kind of the norm of how the devil spreads his lies and false doctrines, is people speaking lies in hypocrisy. If you have the NIV, it words it through hypocritical liars. And it's men and women who've been deceiving people so long, they have no more conscience. It's like their conscience was seared with a hot iron. And as soon as I read this, I immediately, the first guy that popped in my mind was Peter Popoff. You know, it's okay to laugh. The guy's a clown, but he's a rich clown. And the deal is, he's the guy on late night TV. You'll see him on the ads selling his miracle water, you know, and he'll have people get up there giving testimonies, and found out they're paid. They're all paid actors giving that testimony and saying, yeah, I slept with this miracle water and then I drank it or I poured it on me or whatever. And then the next day I got a check for $1 million or I got this or I got that and all. And the thing is, what just blows my mind, this guy was busted back in, I think it was 86, okay, back in 1986, because he would have these miracle services. You know, some of you guys were around then. You remember when he got busted. But his wife would go out into the crowd, especially when they were waiting to get in. And she'd talk to people, or he'd have his assistants go out there, talk to people who are waiting in line. Well, what's wrong with you? What's your ammo? What do you hope God will do with you today? You know, and they'd write these things down. You know, the gal with the blue and white striped tank shirt and blue jeans, she's suffering from this and she's hoping God will do that. And then he would wear an earpiece and his wife would take those notes up in the sound booth and whisper to him through the earpiece there, the gal in the white top. I don't want to say any kind of malady just because I don't want you. Does he know something I don't? No, I don't. But they'd say that. He'd say, okay, God is speaking to me. And, you know, there's a lady here wearing a white and blue striped tank top. And you know, Mary would, oh, that's me, you know. And yeah, she'd do that because she doesn't know. And then, sister, are you suffering from XYZ disease? Well, I am. Oh, yes, God tells me you're healed now. And he'd do all this stuff. And he went on doing it like that. And finally, this guy really, he decided, I'm going to bust this guy because I know he's a charlatan. And he got exposed. It was all over the news. He went bankrupt and all that stuff, but a few years back, about 10, 15 years ago, my wife and I were watching TV, and there he is selling his miracle water. It's like, I don't believe it. But that's a dude that's got his conscience seared as with a hot iron. He's ripping off people. He knows he's ripping off people, but he's making millions doing it, and he doesn't care. 2 Corinthians 11:13-15 says, for such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. You know, like we talked about Sunday, they're going to get theirs. But we often think that a doctrine of demons would have to be something that really strikes at the very core of Christianity, you know, like the deity of Christ or the substitutionary death on the cross or the physical resurrection of Jesus or salvation by grace through faith. Now, all of those doctrines have been attacked by demonic doctrines through the ages. Every cult has been influenced by demons in those very doctrines, but doctrines of demons don't always come in the form of attacks on the core of Christianity. The essentials, what we might say. Sometimes they look pretty benign or harmless. Like, yeah, they're no big deal. Okay, they're teaching that, but no big deal. That's off just a little bit. But Paul lists a couple of demonic doctrines being promoted during his time that he's warning Pastor Timothy about. Look at verse 3. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. See, remember, Paul's writing to Timothy, who's a young pastor. He's pastoring the church of Ephesus, and those false teachers there were teaching doctrines that would eventually develop into the cult known as the Gnostics. And they believed that all matter was evil. We've talked about this before. I won't go big time into it. But they believed that only the spirit was good and only your spirit, your soul, was going to be redeemed. The body was just going to be vaporized, just turned to ashes or whatever. And the thing is, though, doctrine matters. Because what you believe will affect how you live. Gnosticism went kind of two different directions because of these false teachings. Because they believed that all matter was evil. Anything having to do with the physical earth was evil. So, hey, go ahead, live it up. You know, sin all you want. It's all going to get burnt anyway, you know, and it has nothing to do with your soul, with your spirit. So go ahead and live like that. It doesn't matter. The other branch of Gnosticism took on the path of asceticism, denying, you know, every kind of pleasure that you could. Since all matter is evil and you know, won't or can't be redeemed, well, we need to have as little to do with it as possible. Deny all the body's desires as much as you can. And like here, one of the things he points out, forbidding to marry. Having a normal marriage relationship, they said, well, it only feeds the flesh and makes you more carnal. Well, what's the Bible say about that? Again, right? Doctrine matters. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. See, if someone is single and they don't have the gift of celibacy, then it could be a problem to try and live the single life. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, 8 and 9, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. Remember, Paul was living the single life. But he goes on and says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. That's kind of briefly what the Word of God says about marriage, especially relating to spiritual being, you know, spirituality or whatever. But marriage is honorable. The marriage bed is undefiled. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. And then they were also saying to abstain from or don't eat certain foods. And maybe they were kind of viewing certain foods as indulgent. It brought too much pleasure to eat that kind of food. I know if you ask my wife what that might be, well, probably talking about watermelon. Oh, I love that. That's dessert kind of thing. You ask me, oh, it's a medium rare ribeye. Yeah. it's like maybe I enjoy that too much. For sure they would say that. But again, what's the truth regarding food? And he goes right on into that, verses 4 and 5. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. See, we're not under the law. We're not under the dietary law that was given to the Jews. That was for them, and it wasn't for Gentiles. And even then, in Christ, the law has been fulfilled. We're free. Nothing is to be refused. That is, if it's received with thanksgiving. Thanking God for whatever we eat. That's what we should be doing, right? You know, whenever we're eating, I think it's a good thing, no matter where we're at, no matter who we're with, whatever, no matter what we're eating, maybe the ice cream cone, maybe it'd be a hard thing to ask God to bless and nourish our bodies with it, but you can thank Him for it, you know, Lord, this is really good stuff here. But it's good to thank Him because it gets us in that habit of being thankful. It reminds us that, you know what, God provided everything that I have, even what I'm about to eat. God made it to where I could afford to buy this whatever, or that he's blessed me with this because a friend of mine bought it for me. And this is awesome. Thank you, Lord, kind of thing. And the deal is that food then, once you're thankful and you're asking God to bless it, that's sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. See, sanctified means set apart. And how it's set apart by the word of God? Well, because we know what the right doctrine is concerning food, that every creature of God is good. It's like, okay, you know, that's good for me to eat. And then by prayer, by thanking him and asking God to bless it, then we can enjoy it. God has set that meal before us so that we can be blessed by it. In verse 6, he says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. Now, I'm not perfect, and most of you are real quick. Oh, yeah, we know that. Amen, yeah. Especially my wife. Yeah. But the deal is, though, right now, I'm being a good minister of Jesus Christ because I am instructing the brethren and the sistren too, but I'm instructing you in these things. I don't have to be a dancing chicken and entertain you. I don't have to come up with some new and, you know, unheard of kind of weird doctrine. In fact, I better not. But what I do need to do is tell you the things that God says in his word. If I do that, in the old King James, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, nothing new, just remind you, this is what God says. This is how to apply it to your lives. Then I'm doing my job. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And seriously, Paul's encouraging Timothy here to stand up against these false teachers with their false doctrines and instruct the fellowship in these things. Teach the truth concerning these doctrines. And Timothy, he says here, had always followed good doctrine, Paul said. Remember, he hung out with Paul. He traveled with him for years. And he received those things that Paul taught. He heard him. He practiced them. He believed in those things. And he got his doctrine, when you think about it, he got his doctrine from one of the best sources you could think of, right? Hanging out with the Apostle Paul. I mean, that guy wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. Yeah, all right. Yeah, Timothy, he got some good doctrine, and he heeded it. He followed it, and he followed it carefully. And he says that continuing to do so would nourish Timothy and really the entire fellowship in the words of faith. See, we get nourished by getting into the Word of God, getting the Word of God really into us. We're feeding on that. And spiritually, it is like eating food and getting lots of exercise. You know, you grow strong doing that. And you think about this. If a pastor doesn't do this, as he said, remember, he's instructing Timothy, a pastor, to do this with the church he's pastoring. If a pastor doesn't do this, if he's not teaching, if he's not instructing the church in how to do this, is that pastor a good minister of Jesus Christ then? Think about that. Because there's a lot of reasons I hear people going to this church or that church or whatever, and they're goofy reasons sometimes. Oh, it's exciting. Oh, it's like going to a concert. Oh, it's like, and you hear a lot of things, and it's like, well, that's all you centered, man. That has nothing to do with the Word of God. It has nothing to do with the Lord speaking to you through the Word of God, applying the Word of God, understanding how to really apply the Word of God to your life, to the day-to-day situations. And so you gotta think about this. If somebody's not doing what God says you ought to do as a pastor, is that guy really doing what he ought to be doing? Is he a good pastor then? And again, if you're going to test all things and hold on to what's good, you've got to let go of what's not good. And here in verse 7, he says, but reject, you know, let go of, reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Now, when you hear that word profane, they weren't using it the way that we use it a lot of times to mean like vulgar, like filthy language, that kind of thing. But it can mean just common. That word profane, common or worldly or whatever, not set apart for specific use by God. And Paul's telling Timothy, have nothing to do with worldly and foolish legends. Just don't have anything to do with them. Stay in the Word of God. You can't go wrong there. You think about it, you can't. You stay in the Word of God, you study it, you think about it, you teach it, you even sing it, and you do well. And yeah, sing it, Colossians 3:16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Paul actually reminded Timothy of this in the next letter. In 2 Timothy 2:16, he says, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. You know those old wives' fables, the idle babblings? They just lead to more ungodliness. And some of you guys know what I'm talking about. You've seen that. You hear people talk about goofy things and they're wrong, and then they get kind of caught up into that stuff, and pretty soon they're doing some really lame things, things that are unpleasing to God, and they well because of this. Well, that's an ungodly wives' tale. That's not something you want to be involved in, kind of thing. And Paul tells Timothy here, and really telling us, to exercise ourselves toward godliness. You see that? He says, reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. You know, so how do you do spiritual exercise? How do you exercise towards godliness? Are there spiritual push-ups you do or chin-ups or something like that? Well, think about physical exercise. You know, what's involved in physical exercise? You know, you want to eat nutritious food, and we saw that we're to be feeding on the Word of God. We're nourished. We'll be well nourished in the Word of God if we're in the Word of God. But then once you are eating good, nutritious food, the physical end of things, then you repeatedly do physical movements using muscles that will strengthen over time if we use them, right? We're constantly using those muscles, then they'll get stronger. And it's very, very similar in the spiritual realm. Hebrews 5:14 says, but solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. See, as we get nourished with good doctrine and exercise our senses, testing all things against the Word of God, practicing holding on to what's good, and then letting go of what's bad. I mean, that's a little physical exercise right there. Huh? Hold on to what's good. Let go of what's bad. Hold on to what's good. Let go of what's bad. You repeatedly practice that. You know, you're by reason of use, exercising your senses. You're exercising yourself and getting stronger spiritually when you're doing that. When you're practicing what the Word of God says, you will actually mature in the faith. You will no longer be a weak little baby, content with just milk, wanting maybe to be pacified or entertained, but will be wanting the meat of the Word of God to help train us in godliness. And thinking of that analogy of the physical exercise, Paul addresses that, of actual physical exercises, verses 8 and 9. He says, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. You know, think about that. You know, that bodily exercise profits a little. It does profit us. Friends of mine, back in the... either it was the late 70s or early 80s, they were all kind of portly and all, and they decided to start exercising to lose some weight and get in better shape. And they actually called their little group of guys the Profiteth Little Club. They were all believers in Christ, and so they decided, hey, man, you know, we're gonna form the Profiteth Little Club. And so they met a couple times a week and worked out and all that stuff. But eating healthy and physical training and exercise does profit. It does benefit us. There's really nothing virtuous about being out of shape. We all need periodic temple maintenance. That's why for when I'm out working out, when I'm out, you know, doing a hike, getting some physical exercise, I refer to it as temple maintenance. My body's the temple of God. Okay, I'm going to do a little maintenance here. But in comparison to being nourished with sound doctrine and getting spiritual exercise, physical exercise benefits us very little when you really think about it. Because training or exercising in godliness not only benefits us now, keeps us out of trouble, right? It keeps us to where we're growing and becoming more Christ-like, more usable in His hands. We're going to be avoiding those things that we'll get hurt by if we're practicing that spiritual godliness that exercises that way. And it'll also bless us throughout eternity. As Paul says, in this life and the life to come, you know, as we mature and we're growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Scripture says we should, and we're practicing imitating the Lord, and you think about that. I mean, we're supposed to follow His example, right? We're supposed to imitate Jesus, to be like Him. And when you think about exercise and all that, think about, like, say, the exercise programs. They used to be on TV a lot, like, say, in the mornings and stuff. Like, I don't know if they still are. But, you know, back in my day, it was Jack LaLanne, and then there was the guy that did the Taibo stuff and all that. And the people watching that, or you got the DVDs and watched, you know, on your DVD at home and all. But you would watch the guy that was setting the example and then try and imitate him, right? Or her, whatever, you know. And you're doing that. And as we're practicing godliness, imitating our instructor, you know, loving as He loved, serving others as He served, will be really heaping a treasure of rewards that we'll enjoy through eternity. Think about that. Paul says this is faithful or trustworthy saying, worthy of all acceptance. That's, hey, you got to hang on to this here. That's really what we should be all about, is being stronger spiritually, exercising spiritually, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ kind of thing. In verse 10, he says, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trusted the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Paul and his buddies, especially Timothy, who traveled with them, spent so much of their lives to that end, to grow in the Lord, but also to teach and instruct others. And how did it set that example and all? They labored, they suffered for the gospel. They suffered to instruct every believer into real godliness and away from false doctrines because they trusted in the living God. Think what that means. They did what they did. They spent their lives doing what God commanded because they trusted in the living God. See, they believed in Him enough to do what He said. They believed that they would receive a reward for their faithfulness. In fact, in Paul's next letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4:8, he says, finally, and this was the last letter that Paul would write. He's writing it from prison, knowing that he's about ready to die. He says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Yeah, that's an awesome thing. The more that we are becoming Christ-like, the more that we are growing spiritually, becoming more godly, which means that we're becoming less self-centered, and we're actually being to others what Jesus was to others. Yeah, He was always helping others, healing others, comforting others, teaching others, reaching out to others, then the more of those rewards that we have to look forward to. That's, you know, that's just the way it is. And notice something else too. Here's some doctrine. He says that they're trusting in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. Well, I thought Jesus was the Savior. Uh-huh. Yeah, absolutely. Philippians 3:20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he just said the living God, who is our Savior, who is the Savior of all men. 2 Timothy 1:10, he says, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Folks, Jesus is God, and He is our Savior. Titus 2:13 says it all together right there. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's doctrine. That's right on doctrine. That's what the Word of God says. And we could spend all night just talking about the scriptures that point to Jesus being both fully God and fully man. That He existed from eternity past. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then in verse 14 of John chapter 1, He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." See, doctrine is important. And the doctrine of our salvation being through Jesus Christ, who is both God and man, as God being sinless and that, but as man being able to die in our place, that He did die on the cross. Folks, that's a very important doctrine. And He is not only our Savior, those of us who believe in Jesus, He's definitely our Savior, especially to those who believe, but it says here, the Savior of all men. Now, that's confused some people sometimes. How can He be the Savior of people who don't believe? You know, well, it doesn't mean that if they don't ever come to faith in Jesus that He's still going to save them. John 3:16, Jesus made it real clear, right? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now, we usually stop there. But Jesus continued to speak to Nicodemus, and in verse 18 of John 3, He says, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." See, the thing is, whether people believe it or not, whether they accept Jesus or not, He is the only Savior of mankind. That's it. As Jesus Himself said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." And the apostles there in front of the Sanhedrin in Acts 4:12 said, "Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." If you're going to be saved, if you're going to be saved from your sins, if you're going to be saved from hell, you're going to be saved to heaven, it'll be by faith in Jesus. No other way. He is it. He is the only Savior. And then Paul tells Timothy in verse 11, "These things command and teach." Command there means to declare, to insist on. Remember, there's these false teachers there. And Paul's saying, no, you insist on these things. Teach these things. Timothy wasn't to just kind of go along to get along. And today, in our day and age, it seems like that's what people expect pastors to do. Just, come on, live and let live, just go along, whatever people say. You know, they got a right to believe what they want. Well, they do have a right to believe what they want to believe, but they don't have a right to just spew it anywhere they want to, and especially in this place here. You know, I've been called to be the shepherd. I'm supposed to watch out for the sheep. I'm supposed to do, because remember, he's writing to a pastor. He's writing to Timothy. And so he's writing to me on this as well. And it's applicable to you as well. But I am to declare, to insist on and teach these things, because the lives of those listening depend upon it. See, as a pastor, Timothy's job wasn't just to teach and insist on right doctrine. He was to lead by example, letting people see the exercise of the right doctrine in his life, through his life. Look at verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Not that Timothy could really stop what people were thinking about him, because there'd be people there that, you know, maybe Timothy was in his 20s or something. And usually, you know, pastors of that day, they had to be like, you know, 50 years old, 60 years old before people had even listened to him. Well, Paul left Timothy there in Ephesus, and, you know, you pastor this church. And some people say he was probably about 20 years old, 30 years old, somewhere around there. And he couldn't stop somebody from thinking, hey, he's too young, he doesn't belong here. You know, who's a dumb kid think that, you know, he is, man? Well, he ain't got anything to share with us. But the deal is, he even though he can't stop them thinking those kind of things, he shouldn't let that stop him from doing what he should do to be an example to the believers in every aspect of life. As he would be the example, a lot of those people would change their mind. And in really in every way, he was supposed to be an example. He says, in word. That means in his speech, in the things that he said. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. What is good, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Christians shouldn't be cussing, especially pastors. And some do. They think it's cool. They think, well, it endears people to me, or lets them know I'm real. Well, be a real example. Can you imagine Jesus cussing? Hey, Peter, you dumb. Back to burger. I said, get over here. I was like, no, you can't, right? Never happened. Never did happen, never would happen. But he was also supposed to be an example in his conduct. In other words, his behavior, how he conducted himself daily. He was to live a Christ-like life. And he says, in love. And like we said before, love is very important. We could have all of our doctrinal ducks in a row, but if we don't have love, if we're not loving others, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, well, we amount to nothing. Nothing counts then. He says to be an example in spirit. Some of the modern translations don't have that, but he's talking about enthusiasm. And you think about, when you think of this, you think of team spirit. And I always, this is something that I always kind of wonder about folks, because I've been to different games. I've watched Christians, you know, at games and all. And I always ask, do you get as excited about the things of the kingdom of God as you do about your favorite sports team? Yeah, do you get excited about that? Yeah. Yeah. But do you? Which is more exciting to you? You know, stupid game, man. 100 years from now, what's that matter? Kingdom of God, 100 years from now? Oh, yeah, that's going to matter a whole lot, ain't it? For every one of us. And he says that we're to be an example in faith. How you believe, how you trust God. Like we mentioned before about false teachers who want you to trust God. You think about this. Those in the faith movement, they're still on TV. They'll still be hitting you up for money. They want their Learjet, or they want, you know, their, you know, this or that or whatever. You find out how they live. It's like, oh, my goodness. They've got all these houses all over the place. They're all multi-million-dollar homes and all that. They want all that. And whenever they need money, they got no problem asking you, right? Yeah. But they will tell you, well, if you need anything, if you need money, well, you ask God. They don't follow their own example. You know, they don't set the example. They're those hypocritical liars Paul was talking about a few verses ago. They don't practice what they preach. He says we're to be an example in purity. That's moral purity. It means to be without moral defect. And when you think about all these things together, that really speaks of just genuine Christianity. We all should be examples of believers. You know, the first time I heard this passage taught was from Pastor Chuck Smith. He's the one that God used to start the whole Calvary Chapel movement. And I remember it was back in the mid-70s. And he was talking about this. And when it came to really illustrating this concept about being an example, he asked the question, what if everyone at church was just like you? What if everyone served like you serve? What if everyone gave like you give? What kind of church would we have? What kind of church would it be? How many, he went on to say, how many ministries could we do that we're not doing now? If everybody was like you, everybody did what you do. Or how many missionaries more could we send out in the mission field if everybody was like you? But then he said, but how many more missionaries would we have to call home because we couldn't support them? How many ministries would we have to stop if everybody was like you? I remember, man, that hit me like a ton of bricks. I remember thinking about that, man. I thought about it, and I still think about it. I think about it all the time, about being an example. What if everybody was just like me? What if everybody served the Lord just like me? What if everybody did what I do? What kind of church would it be? And that has really, thinking along those lines has really changed the way I live. It's had an effect on me. Like I said, that was when I was a very young believer in the mid-70s. And Paul went on to tell Timothy, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Now, he doesn't mean just reading, like, you know, pick up a newspaper and just make sure you're reading all the time. You know, he's talking about reading the Word of God. And then he says to exhortation, which means to encourage, to console. And then to doctrine. Give attention to doctrine. Why? Because doctrine matters. Pay attention to it, Timmy. To set these things in order in your mind. And, you know, most of the pastors that I know, most of them will tell you that as young believers, that's one of the things that really kind of consumed them was doctrine. What is right doctrine concerning this topic or that topic or this? You know, this group says this and this other group says this. And we should give attention to doctrines to really dig into the Word of God and see, well, what does the Bible say about this? And then form our set of beliefs, our doctrine, based upon the Word of God, not just on the whim of what some person is saying or what your pastor might say. You know, make sure it's the Word of God. We need to have it together doctrinally for ourselves as well as for those that we minister to, whatever your position in the body of Christ is. Because you think about it, you don't have to be a pastor or an elder. Maybe you lead a home Bible study, or maybe you host it. You're just in your house. But at some point, you're going to open your mouth. At some point, you're going to say something, and that will be an influence on somebody. If you got your doctrine straight, if you're giving attention to doctrine, well, hey, it'll be a blessing. But Paul says then in verse 14, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. It's kind of human nature to operate by the power of the flesh. It's kind of where we default to, I think. You know, it's what we're familiar with. It's what we grew up with doing, at least usually for most people, you know, unless you got saved really, really early. And it seems that Timothy had a tendency, as so many do, to not count on the gifting of the Holy Spirit. There's even those that say, well, all of the gifts of the Spirit have ceased. And then some will say, well, the sign gifts have ceased. Well, either they've all ceased or they haven't, but the deal is that we need the gifts of the Spirit. And he says, don't neglect that gift that is in you. And like I said, Timothy seems to have kind of needed that encouragement, because both letters that Paul wrote to him, Paul had to tell him the same kind of thing. 2 Timothy 1:6 says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Whatever we do, folks, whatever we do for the Lord, we need to do it by and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And when he saves us, he gives us spiritual gifts. And they're not toys to play with, they're tools to serve the Lord with, to work with. And one of those gifts is the gift of teaching, to be able to make things understandable kind of thing. I hope that's what I'm doing right now, exercising that gift. But we need to do whatever we do by the power of the Holy Spirit, not on our own power. In fact, 1 Peter 4:11 says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You do it the way God says you do it, through his power, he gets the glory, not you. Some people don't like that. Too bad. To him belongs the glory, the dominion, forever and ever. And then in verse 15, he says, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Now, we hear that word, and automatically there's some people go, hey, what are you talking about here? Meditate. He's not talking about looking through some non-existent third eye, okay? He's not talking about sitting in a lotus position, humming some kind of chant. This guy, I used to own a bike shop. I had some real characters working for me, but this guy, he was older. He was actually older than me at the time, and this kid that was working for me, this guy named Nick, Ted tells him, he says, hey, I want to teach you a meditation mantra. He says, huh? What's that? Well, you know, it's a mantra, man. You get your chi together. You get this and that. And he's just stringing him along. And Ted didn't believe in this. And I'm looking at him, and he winks at me. It's like, okay, let's see where he goes. Because Ted was a joker, man. And he tells Nick, okay, so repeat after me. Owa. Owa. Tagul. Tagul. Siam. Siam. Okay, now say it all together. Owa tagu siam. But that's not what he's talking about, okay? He's not talking about that kind of lame meditation. Meditation just simply means focused thinking. He's telling Timothy, focus your thinking on these things. See, here's the thing. It's not enough just to read the Bible like you're kind of reading for mileage, or, you know, a chapter a day keeps the devil away kind of thing, and so I got to do my chapter a day kind of thing. You check it off. Okay, I got it done. We need to meditate on these things. We need to meditate on what we've read. Focus our thinking on what we just read. You know, yes, it's good. Start your day with reading the Word of God. Make sure you understand what you just read, because if you didn't get it, what good's it going to do you, right? Read it slow enough. Read it over again if you have to. Read it in a couple of different translations if you're confused about what's being said there. But once you get it, throughout the day, think on it. Chew on it. Meditate on it. Well, what's this mean for me in my life? How do I apply that, what I read this morning, to my daily living? Am I doing that or am I not doing that? And then you're praying and you're thinking about it. And you're letting God speak to you. You're letting the Holy Spirit do that work. And he's using the Word of God to work in you. And he's conforming you into the image of Christ. Because as you're doing it, as you're meditating on the Word of God throughout the day, and you're allowing the Holy Spirit to show you where you're keeping it or where you're not, then, you know, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. You know, I haven't been doing that. It's really what you say, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Remember, we read that in Colossians 3:16 a few minutes ago? See, when we do that, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to work in the hearts of those who believe. And he says, we do that, well, then our progress will be evident to all. No matter how young you are, no matter how young in the faith you are, you do this, people are going to see, you know what, that guy's different. That gal's different. There's a change there. I'm seeing something different because the Holy Spirit's working in you. He's using the Word of God to do that. And then finally, in verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. I like the way the New Living Translation words it. Keep a close watch on how you live and on your teaching. Stay true to what is right for the sake of your own salvation and the salvation of those who hear you. That's good advice for everybody, not just pastors, huh? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us, Lord, so that we can know you. We can know what's right. We can know what's wrong. We can know how to serve you. Lord, we can even know how we're to live day by day. Father, we pray that you would help us. Help us to be examples. Lord, help us to understand things in your word that we don't understand right now. Lord, give us a heart, a desire, a hunger for your word. Lord, that we would want to know what you have to say to us. Lord, thank you for this time. Again, we thank you. And go with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.